Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah this morning, Jeremiah chapter 29. And we begin reading at verse 1 and read through to verse 7. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priest and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, and the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace." Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that your word would come to us in this time and hour in our nation's history and in the history of your people. Our Father, we pray that you would give us aid to walk wisely. Pray, Father, that we would know what it is to walk in accordance with your revealed will. We have read this morning that the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Father, we desire to be like those who would open their mouth and pant and long for your commandments. And so look upon us, we pray, in this hour, and lead us and guide us into truth and into the application of that truth for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the salvation of the lost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the greatest blessings that I have known over the past 30 years of life and ministry here is the privilege of traveling to a number of different states and countries around the world. In some of those places, there's quite an experience to live in a different culture for a time, drive on other side of the roads, eat different foods, see a wide variety of landscapes and countrysides and cities. Some of these places feel foreign and familiar at the same time. So places like Canada, New Zealand, Australia, the UK, England and Ireland and Scotland, they're different in certain ways, which is really enjoyable, but they also feel familiar and similar. It's easy to feel at home in those places. The language is the same. The culture is in some ways familiar to our own. But there are other countries, when I go there, I'm reminded that I'm a visitor. I'm an alien. I don't really belong there. I feel different. And sometimes it's because of the way that I look. So when I go to Zambia, people generally know I'm a visitor there. And when I go to Singapore, I stand out. I don't look like most of the people there. But in those places, at least they speak English, so it's easy to participate. There are other places like the Dominican Republic where I look different and I don't speak the language. But I can get by. I know enough of Spanish that I can work my way through and I can at least get by. Then I think of a place like China. And that's the one place that I've traveled to and spent time where I feel the most alien. The cities are different. The driving is very different. The food is so different. And I can't do a lick of the language. Again, I might be able to bluff my way with a little bit of Spanish, but I can't do anything with Chinese. In China, I'm a real visitor. I'm a stranger. And I have that real sense when I'm there that I don't belong. And for me, there has come with that a degree of emotional heaviness when I visit there. I mean, I love China. I love the Chinese people. I've been thankful to be able to minister there. But there's also an oppressive sense of foreignness to me as an American. And I confess that there are times when I have had that same feeling of isolation here in our own country. There's an uneasy sense in which others are speaking a kind of different language. And there's a camaraderie that others are enjoying around me that I can't participate in. I don't understand. And I feel alienated. And I feel like a stranger. Now, that feeling is not new nor unique with me. It is, in fact, one of the motifs that winds its way throughout the Bible. A motif for some that was physical, but underlining even the physical was something that was ultimately spiritual. It's the motif of being a stranger, an alien, a sojourner, or a pilgrim. It's a feeling that produces a tension and a longing within the child of God. So that we ask at times, where is my true home? What is my culture? What is my language? Who are my people? Where do I really, truly, and fully belong? Now this morning, as we come to Jeremiah's letter to the captives of Babylon, I want to address this tension and deal with both the sorrows as well as the duties of believers who live their lives in exile. And so as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider together three things. I want to first of all just give a few words about the background. Secondly, I want to speak to the tension and grief of the pilgrim life. And then finally, consider a hopeful perspective of the pilgrim life. So let's consider, first of all, this dreadful background to this text. And you've picked up on some of it. Some of you are familiar with this history. Some of you may not. Let me just give a little bit of it. There's a lot more that could be said. So this is a quick thumbnail sketch of Israel's history. For those of you visiting, I have been preaching through the book of Deuteronomy for a while now. And that we've been reminded over and over again in that book that the people of Israel are standing at the banks of the Jordan River and they are about to enter into the promised land, right? So that's what we have been looking at. The book of Joshua, which follows Deuteronomy, will deal with the conquering of that land and the division of that land and the inhabiting of that land by the various tribes. The book of Judges, which follows Joshua, will address the waywardness and the struggles that the people had in that land. And so they had enemies come in, you'll recall, from time to time, and judges would then deliver the people under the sovereign hand of God. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel will speak of the settling and the prosperity of the land under the united monarchy. So Saul and David and Solomon, 120 years, basically, of a united monarchy. And that will lead us up to the first half of the book of 1 Kings with the death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam, who acts foolishly, which leads to a civil war and a split in the nation of Israel. So 10 tribes go up to the north and they go by the name Samaria. And then there is the southern tribes who go by the name Judah with their capital in Jerusalem. And the book of remainder 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and this is also detailed in the books of the Chronicles. It tells of the waywardness of the northern kingdom and of their idolatry, of their eventual captivity, and capture and dispersion through the Assyrians somewhere around 722 B.C. And then about 130 years later, and you can be off by a little bit here, the years are not agreed upon exactly, but somewhere about 130 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah will be overwhelmed by the Babylonians and the people carried away in various caravans into captivity. Now, one of the things that Jeremiah the prophet addresses, because he lives before the captivity and then during the captivity, and he addresses the people who were about to go into captivity and then addresses the people in their captivity. And he tells them, by the word of the Lord, that this captivity is going to last for 70 years. Okay, so that's the background of the letter to these captives. And that will bring, secondly, now to consider this tension and grief of the pilgrim life. Jeremiah is going to write words of duty and ultimately a degree of hope to those going into exile. But part of what he's going to tell them is, this is going to be your life. Okay? It's not going to change. There's not going to be a vaccine or a heroic nation coming in. You're not going to lead a successful rebellion. This is going to be your life. And there were false prophets, you remember, who said otherwise. And they kept telling Judah, it's going to be all right. God's going to deliver us. We got the temple here. We've got the priests. It's going to be okay. And God had said, no, I'm going to bring judgment. Jeremiah had to live with that as false prophets were gaining a hearing. And you can imagine their hopeful words would have instilled in the lives of many people a desire to follow those false prophets. But Jeremiah told them the truth. And he says to those going into captivity, this is going to be your life. You're not going to get out of this anytime soon. You are, where you are due to your sins and the promised judgment of God. God had said for years this is what was going to happen to them if they continued in their idolatry. God had not abandoned his throne. They needed to know that. And in fact, God was fulfilling his promises and his threats. This is what he had said would happen. And so the people needed to know, this is on you. God has not failed. God has not been conquered. God is fulfilling prophecy. This is years. The culmination of years of sin, disobedience, and rebellion. The chickens had come home to roost. But in wrath, God had not forgotten mercy. And even under the shadow of his judgment, Jeremiah tells them, you will have the opportunity, remember, we had heard another prophet say, to humble yourselves and to pray and to forsake your sin and to seek his face, and God would hear in heaven and God would bless and God would eventually heal their land. So that even in exile, you will have the opportunity to know God and to love God and to build your family and to actually serve the new community in which you have now sovereignly been placed. Actually, you're going to have the opportunity to do good to Babylon. So that not only can you thrive spiritually in Babylon, you will be given the opportunity to do good to Babylon. Now, having said that, you hear that and you go, wow, that sounds really neat. Well, it wasn't, for the most part. It was still horrific. There was still much that they would have to endure. This would be no walk in the park. They had already seen so much death and destruction. And if you want a first-person view of what that looked like, read slowly, carefully, and soberly the Book of Lamentations. It's written by this same man. The armies of Judah had been soundly defeated. A foreign nation had conquered the land that God had given to their forefathers. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was now in the control of Gentile idolaters. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city were broken down. Blood had run in the streets. It was a terrifying time. And they're going now into exile, and Jeremiah says, it's going to last 70 years. Now, some of you might think to yourself, 70 years doesn't sound that bad. Well, let me put that in perspective. So if the captivity started now in our day, it would be over in 2090. How many of you think you're going to be alive in 2090? I'm not. So that what this meant was, this is the rest of your life. You're not ever going to see Jerusalem again. You're not going to see the walls rebuilt. You're not going to see the temple again. You're going to live the rest of your life and you're going to die in exile. Your home is gone. The temple's gone. The walls are broken down. Your king has had his eyes gouged out after watching his sons die in front of him. Isn't that a lovely thing to do to somebody? It's the last thing you ever see is your kids die. I'm going to gouge your eyes out. So that's the last thing you ever get to see. You never get to replace that image with something lovely. Many of your friends and family have died in the invasion and famine. You're uprooted and you have moved 500 miles on foot. So Babylon was about 500 miles away. So again, put that in perspective. So if we went west, that's Kansas City, roughly. And if you went east, it's roughly Richmond, Virginia, on foot, in chains. So this is it. And the question is, how are we to live? What are we to do? What's to be our heart as we live in exile? Your way of life and all that you've known is taken away. And we're given a little poetic insight into what this felt like in Psalm 137. And there the psalmist says this, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they asked the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" That's how they felt. We can't be happy. We can't be what we were. We can't sing the songs. How can we sing the songs of Zion? We sang the songs of Zion in the temple, and the temple has been decimated. How can we live? How can we sing? And so what is to be their attitude toward their present and their future in the land? And again, knowing that for many of them, this would mean the rest of their lives. They were going to be buried in Babylon. How are you to view Babylon, its laws, its king, and its culture? You are an alien, a pilgrim, and a stranger. You are, and you will always remain, for many of them, a Jew. So how does a Jew live, and how does a Jew sing? And can a Jew know mirth in a foreign land? Okay? So you feel the tension? You feel something of the sorrow? So let's consider then the hopeful perspective and duties of the pilgrims. Jeremiah gives them counsel, duty, and hope. And the counsel, in a sense, is settle down as best you can, live your lives. This is your life. It's not what you desire. It's not what you want, but it is what is before you. There is judgment here, but your life has been spared, and it will go on. It's not where you want to live. It's not the culture you want to surround yourself with. It's not your language. It's not your country. These are not your gods. But what he's saying is this, in light of what is said in Psalm 137, he's going to say this, you don't have to live your life in misery or dwell in tents, because this is not your home. Don't treat Babylon like a hotel. Don't live out of a suitcase. He counsels build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat of their fruit. Dig your wells. Paint the walls. Right? You don't do that when you're just temporarily in a place. You don't rearrange the furniture in the hotel rooms. That's the way to you make this your home. And while your heart is set on another land, live and really live in the land that you are in. And he's going to remind them that they can and will live in a new land with new laws and a new king. Now, we know who this king was. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Some of those laws would be thoroughly antithetical to everything you believed. And at times, obedience to God and faithfulness to his word would prove costly as you lived your life in exile. Right? Some will dwell in this new land and they will live in such a way, some Jews would live in such a way as to imbibe the culture. They would become in heart Babylonian. Others would stand firm. And for some, that meant that there would be fiery furnaces and lion's dens. And while you're, again, while your heart is set hundreds of miles away, you can and you must live here. You may not want to be here, but live and do your best to thrive for the sake of you, for your children, and for your grandchildren. See, some of them may have thought, I don't even want to have kids here. I mean, what am I going to do, raise kids in a society like this? And Jeremiah says, yeah. Well, and if they live here, I don't want them to have kids. I mean, I'm so fearful of the future. Do I want grandchildren to be born in Babylon? And he says, yes. So take wives, have children. And then when your sons come of age, help them find a wife. And for your daughters, help them find a husband and let them live here as well. And let them have children while all the while instilling in them a Jerusalem heart. So that you can have a Jerusalem heart and a Babylonian home. Raise your kids and tell them of a land far away that is their true home, the home God promised them. But show them that a heart set on another land is not to be wasted in the present. That is, do not in despair circle the wagons and give up. Because this too is your home. Talk to a Jew. What's your home? Jerusalem's my home. But I have a Babylonian address. My mail comes to Babylon. I fall asleep in Babylon. I wake up in Babylon. I dig in Babylonian soil. Live with realism. Live with a future and a hope because God has promised this exile will end. But until it ends, live here and live well. Again, realize for your children, this is going to be their life. Your children will grow and marry. Your grandchildren will be born there in a land very different from what you knew. And do not allow your depression or anxiety or fear cause you to diminish the reality that with God's help, you can live and thrive and do good, even in your pilgrimage, even in a foreign land. In fact, he says, you can actually grow as a people. Don't let the birth rate drop because you're in exile. In fact, your population can increase just like it did when you lived in Egypt, when you were a captive people long ago. And then he gives duty. And it is found in these words in verse 7. Seek the peace of the city and pray to the Lord for it. Ask for God's help and blessing and protection and prosperity, not just upon you and your fellow Jews, but for the land in which you dwell, for the leaders God has sovereignly placed over you. Pray for them and pray for their wisdom. Pray for the peace of the land, the Shalom. So this is one Hebrew word most everybody knows. Shalom. It's a word that means wholeness and health and prosperity. So that when you wish someone shalom, you're not just saying, I hope no bullets find you. I hope no hands find their way around your throat. I hope you are prospering, that you are physically healthy and doing well, that your fields are prospering and your walls are strong so that invaders are kept out. He said, seek, actively participate in the prosperity of the land in which you dwell. Don't withdraw because you're a pilgrim. Don't withdraw because you're an alien. Don't withdraw because you are a sojourner whose heart is set on a better land. You can actually seek the good of Babylon. I mean, that's like telling somebody years ago, pray for the prosperity of Russia. Or sorry, now let's pray for China. Let's pray for North Korea. Pray for North Korea. But if you're a Christian living there, what is it you want? Well, what do you want? Famine and invaders? You want your homes pillaged and your women ravished? Is that what you want? Well, you want to do well. You want your children to do well. You want your grandchildren to do well. Seek the shalom, the wholeness, health, and prosperity of the land. Labor indeed, as well as in prayer. Pray for the peace and the prosperity of the land in which you dwell. Do not retreat. Do not rebel. Do not subvert. But Lord, it's a land full of idols and false religion and gross immorality. It is ruled over by an egomaniac who wants people to worship him. And if the land prospers, do you know what that's going to do to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we already know that, don't we? This is mighty Babylon, which I have built. Right? Went to his head. The prosperity of Babylon went to the head of their egotistical, egomaniacal, immoral leader. Well, he can't pray for that. No, pray for the land, that it would prosper under him. Lord, he's not a good man. I think Nebuchadnezzar was a very good man. He's an idolater. He's proud. Again, he thinks he's done all of this apart from you. He doesn't even acknowledge you. And you know what God said to that? I know. Pray for him. I know how to deal with him. You remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. His fingernails grew out, became like the talons of an eagle. You ever seen people that don't cut their fingernails, what their fingernails look like? Grow out and they begin to curl. His hair grew long and was matted. And he looked, and he actually got on the ground and ate grass. God knew how to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged in his heart the true ruler of the world and humbled his heart before God, and God brought healing to him. But he does say, pray for the land. And part of that was praying for the leader of that land, and no doubt praying for those who surrounded him. And do you know who one of those people were? Was? Daniel. Do you know who had Nebuchadnezzar's ear? Daniel. Now, was that an answer to prayer? Was that because Daniel sought? What did he try to do? He didn't try to subvert Nebuchadnezzar. He spoke very respectfully to him. And he labored for the prosperity of Daniel as well as for the rulers that followed the Babylonians. And God gives a reason. And this could sound like a selfish reason, but it is a reason and a rationale. For in their shalom will be your shalom. Listen, you're going to live here and raise your family here and hold your grandchildren in Babylon. Do you want to live in constant tension, famine, plague, or warfare? Do you want the economy to tank? Do you want your children to be able to be healthy and safe? Then do two things. Pray and seek. Ask in prayer for God to do His part, but He also exhorts for them to be faithful to do theirs. This is where you will live and where you will die. Yes, a better land awaits the future, but it will not come in your time. And though 70 years, and on the one hand, seems exceedingly brief, from an historical perspective, from an actual practical perspective, it's basically the whole of our lives. You live out your days in a pilgrimage in a world that is not utopian. But you can prosper. You can know peace. You can shed peace and do good. It's not perfect. It's not a theocracy, but you can live there. And you can be faithful there. And you can be useful there. You can promote the good there and do good there. You can love there. You can eat there and drink there. You can find romance there and enjoy the blessings of seeing your children marry and have children. You can build houses and enjoy food and fellowship. And the more the land prospers and enjoys peace, the better it will be for you and your children. Again, a sojourner is not to waste his current life while he awaits a better one. He is not to disengage from the land where he currently lives. Now, do you see it there? Do you see that? I hope that's a faithful representation. I believe it is. But somebody's going to ask the question, but Jim, what about the new covenant? What about the church? This letter is in many ways a paradigm of the New Testament motif of Christians living in exile. You see this tension in regard to a people, as the New Testament teaches, who live in two worlds, not as the result of foreign invasion, but as a result of your conversion. And so here we are, living under the new covenant. And we say, and I trust we do, we serve a heavenly king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I see a little sign out in some yards right now. Jesus 2020. I'm snarky enough in some ways to say, well, no, it should be Jesus, you know, like 27, when he rose from the dead, and there's no re-election, and, you know, he's set up in his resurrection as God's forever king. So, you know, whatever. But I get the idea. What they're saying is, we're above it. We're different, in a sense. I mean, I don't know that everybody's saying that, but that's kind of the idea, that whatever happens on earth, we have an unchanging, unalterable kingdom and kingship. There is one who rules and reigns no matter what happens here on earth, right? We all say amen to that. We walk by a new rule, and we walk by His commandments ultimately. But at the same time, we must live out the days of our sojourn or pilgrimage on earth. And for the New Testament people, that meant they lived in places like Rome or Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus. I'm not going to take time to go through those four places and describe what they were like morally or religiously. You know enough, right? You've seen depictions of Rome. You have some idea what that was like. Corinth was the San Francisco. It was the new Sodom and Gomorrah. Ephesus had one of the greatest pagan shrines in the world. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of the goddess Artemis or Diana, whichever name you want to go by. Okay, Philippi was one of the real notches on the belt of the Roman Empire. And so Christians would live their lives in places like Rome and Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus, just like we do in places like Louisville and Shelbyville and New Albany and Frankfurt and all the rest. Sorry if I didn't mention your place. In the era in which the New Testament was written, there was a cruel, immoral, semi-mad at times, dictator. There was immorality and idolatry everywhere. Read Ephesians chapter 5, and you get a little picture of the Gentile world, okay? And in that world and from that world, God was calling out his people. And he didn't call them to go found some new place somewhere, new Israel, new Jerusalem, somewhere between Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Rome, where all the believers could just come and they could all live. No, they were called to live their lives, build their houses, love their wives, raise their kids, worship God, build their businesses, and interact with the pagan people. Remember what Paul says at one point in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you can't disengage from the immoral people of this world. The only way to do that is to be taken out of the world. And that's not God's will for you. The desire for some throughout church history has been to withdraw. And maybe for some of you, you've had that idea. Maybe we could all buy land in Texas somewhere. Leave off the world and the people of it. Dwell in caves. Disconnect. That's church history. Or live miserably and fearfully. I mean, how can we live in a world where there's so much untruth? Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 19, he said, if you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, you might hope that Jesus would then, because knowing the tension of what it's like to now, oh, he's called us out of the world and the world's not going to like us. And then he says this in John 17, I do not pray, praying to God, the Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Lord, why did you pray that? Because he wants you to be unbusheled lights. You know what that means, right? Some of you are like, what do you mean? Don't hide your light under a bushel. You are meant to be dispersed salt in this world. So he says, I do not pray you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. But they're not going to leave this world. We live, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, with dual citizenship. There is one citizenship that is lasting and ultimate, and there is another that is temporal. But the reality is we live with both. And so he says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20, and you can go back and listen to Pastor Derek's sermon from some months ago. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul wrote that as a Roman citizen, and being a Roman citizen was a big deal. There are a lot of conquered territories, but not everybody was a Roman citizen with the privileges of being a Roman citizen. But the Philippians were, and Paul was. Our citizenship, he tells them, that is ultimately where our heart is and where we belong, is in heaven. And we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There is another world coming. A king is coming, returning to this world. And our citizenship is there, even while we live here. The writer to the Hebrews reminds his readers that this is nothing new. Talking of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, this is verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And why does he say that to first century Jews? Because he's saying God's doing this again. He's creating new pilgrims, just like they were in days gone, where they had a promise of a land that they didn't live in yet. It was a promise of a world in which righteousness dwells, but it wasn't there yet. That's where they were heading and sojourning and where they were pilgrims. That was going to be their home, but they live now. Listen to Peter as he focuses on the reality that those to whom he wrote were in a dispersion. That was the diasporas, and really even used of the old Babylonian captivity. But now there's this new one. And it's largely spiritual. And there's some of it physical, but also spiritual, as Jews were had suffered some degree of persecution, and Christians were beginning to have a greater degree. But listen carefully how Peter blends these realities together. And he's going to tell them, you live in a world hostile to holiness. You are not of this world, just as Jesus had told them. You are called out of this world in a spiritual sense. But you need to continue to live in it with all its trials and temptations. He's going to exhort them, live before God in holiness and live honorably and respectfully and in every way you can obediently, even to the temporal authorities. So listen to how he phrases this. He says in 1 Peter 2, and this is a bit of a longer section, but bear with me as I read it. I am mindful that I've been long these last few weeks. And I'm going to be a little bit again today, but this is God's word, so we need to hear it. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is conversion. It's what conversion has done. Who once were not a people. So it's not just Jewish believers he's talking to. You once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy. And this is the language of Hosea, but now have obtained mercy. Now he says this, beloved. So this is his heart. He loves these people. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You're going to live in a place that's going to tear at your flesh. It's going to want to win your heart. But set your heart on pilgrimage and fight. There are things you need to fight, not with swords, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unconverted, that when they speak against you as evildoers. And are believers spoken of at times as evildoers? So what do? How do you counter that? Well, the first thing is you live with honorable conduct. You fight fleshly lusts. That's part of the way you do that. Having your conduct honorable, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, don't detach yourself. Don't live in a commune. Don't live in isolation. Let them see the way you live. You're going to work among them. Be in the marketplace. Let them see. They're going to, oh, you're one of those Christians, are you? I've heard all kinds of terrible things about you. Well, there's a way to shut their mouth, and it's not just shut up. It's actually watch the way I live. And let there be something so compelling about my life under the sovereignty of God and under the lordship of Christ that causes you to say, well, I don't know about those other Christians, but I do know about these people. Now, having said that, now listen carefully to his conclusion. He's going to argue that those who are citizens of heaven, those whose faith is often misunderstood and mocked, are to live in this hostile world. Now, listen. As the best of earthly citizens. Citizens of heaven who are mindful that they are temporarily here going to a better place with a better kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Citizens of heaven should be the best and most productive and honorable and supportive citizens here. You're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. Listen to what he says. Therefore, all right, so he's talking about living in such a way, living so honorably, fighting your sin with the help of the Holy Spirit, living so honorably and lovingly in the midst of a people that they're going to see you. Therefore, in light of that, because you want God to be glorified and you want people's mouths to be shut, and even further than that, you want them converted. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, I have another king. You're free. Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How you live will determine how people judge your faith. And they will draw conclusions about your faith and about this Bible and about your Savior by how you live in this world, knowing that you are pilgrims and aliens and sojourners, and yet you are the people who do the most good in the society in which you live. Those who are passing through, those who know it's not their home, do the best good for the home that they're temporarily dwelling in. It's like going to an Airbnb and having the owners come home and say, it's never looked so good. Again, I don't know how you would do that, but it's not trashed. You know, sometimes people go to hotel rooms and they trash them because it's not their home. Now, you do the most good. Now, I remind you, in case you're wondering, Peter is the same apostle who spoke the words in Acts 5:29 that we ought to obey God rather than men. But he reminds us here that part of obeying God and living for the glory of God is honoring those in authority, unless that authority commands us to violate a clear command, Allah, you cannot preach the gospel, Allah, you cannot pray, Allah, you must bow down to our God. And so he says, you don't belong here ultimately. Your home is elsewhere. You long for that place where righteousness dwells. But until then, live in this world, pray for it. And you see it in Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, seek its peace and be the best earthly citizens you can be. So you can be like a Daniel, whose faith on the one hand caused him to live in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar and Darius saw in him something so honorable, but whose faith was so strong he willingly went to a lion's den when they told him he couldn't pray to a God other than the king. Seek the peace of the land wherein you dwell. So let me just bring out very quickly as we conclude several things. That means, first of all, dear brethren, that we live in holiness. One of the things that has compromised the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is our participation in certain cultural sins, particularly the sins of lust. And we wonder why we don't have sometimes a heart to pray, and because we don't have a good conscience. And why our mouth is quiet before others and we don't witness because we don't have a good conscience. Because we're not fighting our sin with the help of the Holy Spirit. He says, you want to do good? Then live before God. Live under the lordship of Christ. Again, Christians fixate at times on the sins of the culture and denounce those sins. And they are worthy of rebuke and worthy of exposure. They are. But that rebuke can be hollow when we live as hypocrites. And brethren, live honorably and strive to live submissively in every way in which we are commanded. I don't believe the churches have done a great job. Evangelical churches have not overall done a great job with this. We stick our finger to the wind, we look at who's in the White House, and then we decide how honorable and how submissive we are going to be. And so I have heard some Christians say that to speak against our current president is a sin against God, and I say, you didn't believe that 4 years ago. And I simply ask you to be consistent. Because our obedience to God's commands are not dependent on who's in the White House. We don't change our allegiance or change our exegesis every few years. We are above that. I don't mean that in a snooty way. I simply mean that we march by the consistent Word of God that doesn't change. We see as well here the matter of prayer. And brethren, listen to how closely I believe the words of Jeremiah 29 are to the words of 1 Timothy 2. And see if you don't pick up on the same threads or vibes, right? 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And let me pause there and say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to get back to this in a moment. Sorry. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives, lives of shalom, in all godliness and reverence. For this, living this way, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see here the connection between prayer for civil leaders, pray for the peace of the city, and seeking its good by how you live, that there is a connection between our prayer for civil leaders and authorities and the effect of leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You can be godly in Cuba, in North Korea, in China, in Iran. You can live a life of reverence, and you can pray. Prayer leading to peace. A peaceful life lived out among others, shining as lights, leading, in Paul's argument, to gospel opportunities. That's Paul's vision of a civil life. The civic life, not isolated, not out of the world, but here, working, living, buying, interacting, showing what Peter calls a hope that is within us, shutting the mouths of those who would hate and criticize us as they see how we live. They may not like our morality, but they will be attracted to this kind of life. They're going to be it's going to be that tension, repulsed and also attracted. They're going to say, that's the real deal. Live among them. Let them see you loving your family and loving your neighbor as they see your diligence and honesty at work. Want to do good? Love your wife. Want to do good? Love your husband. Raise your kids for the glory of God. Participate. Be diligent and honest at work. Let them see in you a heart of compassion and generosity that puts others to shame. And what's the great end in view here? It's not just that we get to live quiet and peaceable lives. That's nice. It's not just that we get to be godly and reverent. That's great. But all of that is under the end that we become the vessels of the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. So that we are not simply seeking our best life now with the lowest possible taxes and all the rest. And believe me, I want that. That's great, but again, under what end? Well, prosperity. But prosperity under what end? A bigger house, a nicer boat, a better car? Or maybe so that you have the platform and the ability to go out and share with others the glorious gospel. Maybe your raise is a means of supporting a missionary somewhere, or buying tracts, or buying books for others, or whatever the case might be, and not just working endlessly up the ladder. For the believer, the prosperity of our society is not simply that we get as a lot more stuff that's going to decay, but that we will use our time and our wealth and our good and our peace for others' temporal and eternal good, to be more generous, more giving, and more open to others about the gospel. What good is peace and prosperity to the church if we become enamored with the world, prayerless, irreverent, and never share the gospel? Because that's what many churches have done with their peace and prosperity. We've turned worship into a show. We've canceled our prayer meetings. We've abandoned the pursuit of holiness, and we don't share our faith with others. And we've had generations of peace and prosperity. And God says we need to be, through his servant, pray in such a way that you're thinking in these terms. You want to see certain sins end? So in my lifetime, quickly, I think I did the math right. I've lived 25 years with Democrat presidents and 32 with Republicans. So yes, I'm 57, okay? John F. Kennedy was president when I was born. So Kennedy and Johnson and Nixon and Carter and Ford, right? Sorry, thank you. Ford, Carter, Reagan, so okay. That's been my life. In every one of those years, sin has abounded. Babies have been killed and immorality has grown. And I'm not saying that policy doesn't matter, and I'm not saying who's oppressed, but I'm just simply saying it's not going to stop sin. You know what stops sin? New hearts transformed by the gospel. So I'm going to say something in a minute about our temporal good, but you want it. The most temporal good we can do to a society is to be open about the gospel, is to seek not to persuade the vote of your neighbor as much as the heart of your neighbor, so that their lives would be subdued under the kingship of Christ. The transformation of societies have come about. Legislation has often followed this, but ultimately, as people are brought to the Savior, as the bonds of sin are broken and a new heart is granted by God's power with his law written on it. Now, brethren, I believe there are ways in which we can practically and tangibly seek the peace of the city. If we have opportunity by word or by vote or by action to labor for good legislation, and believe me, don't take wrong what I'm saying. Laws matter. Good management matters. Wise financial stewardship matters here and now and for the generations to come. I don't believe Christians should disengage from society. I had somebody call me, very dear to me, the other day and asked me, you know, should I vote? Actually, what they said is, Daddy, should I vote? So, you know, it's one of those. Daddy, what should I do? Okay. Do I have to? This is what I was going to say earlier. Christians in days gone by, in a sense, had it easier. It's just your leader was your leader, and you had no say in it. So you just obviously accepted it as the sovereignty of God. King died, his son became king, his daughter became queen, or whatever, or some military leader came through and wiped everybody out, and he became leader. And you just took it. You didn't get a vote on it. I'm voting for Nero. Who are you voting for this year? No, you didn't do that. Nero was near. You know, that was it. He was your leader. And so I said, you know, so, I mean, in the Bible, you didn't have voting in this sense. But we live where we live. And rather than bemoan things and complain, we have at least some opportunity to participate, maybe in a small degree, but we can participate. So make your arguments regarding what you think is best and most peaceful and prosperous for the land in which you dwell. Chaos helps no one. Think about the world in which you want your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to live. And so how can you use your opportunity for temporal good combined with your great privilege of doing eternal good by your prayers and witness to bring about a sense of greater shalom for our American Babylon? And I have all kinds of ideas in this, but I don't want to get too, you know, for some, encourage your children to study the Constitution and law. We need people of integrity to run for public office and not shy away from it. We need people willing to help and to serve and to give aid to those in need. It will take at times care and consideration and sacrifice. Some women in crisis need people willing to aid them to have their child or to adopt or foster and to love these little ones brought into the world And who's going to do that if not the people of God? You want these children to be born? It's going to cost you something. The weightier matters of the law need to be understood by those who make for peace. Love, justice, faithfulness, mercy. Praying, witnessing, promoting righteous laws where you have the opportunity. Again, we have options that the Jews of Babylon did not have. And all the while, as we do our part and as we pray and as we await God's sovereign decree, as He works things out for the here and now, brethren, as we long for a better world, do not abandon or retreat from the world that you have been given. Why are you in this nation at this time? You know, this nation, in some ways, it's very new. We haven't been here this long. So 2 weeks ago, a man died. His name was John Tyler. He was 95 years old. His grandfather was the 10th president of the United States. His grandfather. His grandfather, John Tyler, was born when George Washington became president. So there is a man who just died whose grandfather was alive when George Washington was the president. We're not a very old country. But we are here now. So you don't get to live in the days of Washington. You don't get, you know, whatever day you regarded as the glory days, those aren't our days. This is our day. And what stewardship is required of such a people as we strive to do good, to do justice, and walk humbly with our God? A world that will benefit from the peaceable actions and lives of those subdued by grace. That's what we can do that nobody else can do. But do know, whatever the next 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years brings, there is a promise of a better world. As much shalom comes to America, there is a greater world to come. And so build your house, plant your roots, but don't plant your heart. Don't have all your treasure here. This world feels so uncertain now. And when the foundations are trembling and when they feel so shockingly frail, remember a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. Good old Daniel had a vision long ago, and he foresaw the future. And as best we understand, he foresaw the end of the Babylonians and the coming of the Medes and the Persians, and then the coming of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, and then the conquering of Rome. And then he saw a stone cut out without hands that came and toppled all the other kingdoms, and it grew. And it was a kingdom that could not fail, because on its throne sat a king who, having died and risen, can never die again. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And brethren, that is and that will ever and always remain, whatever comes. So what if we become socialists? What if we become communists one day? And this all is an experiment that came and ended over a few hundred years. Remember the stone and remember the king. And if you're here and you're politically minded and you're so anxious about what's to come, and you have a hope that when you count your vote that your guy's going to get in and they're going to do this or that, I'm telling you, whatever you hope for is temporal. This world is slated for judgment, and there will arise a king. And we exhort you to know this king who is better than any king, whose kingdom cannot and will not fall away. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. We'll have a moment of quiet meditation, and then the screen will come down and we'll sing a closing hymn. And with that, we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. Help us, Lord, to think rightly as aliens and pilgrims and strangers. We thank you, Father, for a better land, a better king. But, Father, we do ask again your help, your mercy. Lord, help us to be thoughtful and to seek the prosperity of the land in which we have our pilgrimage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.